We are in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 19, so if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19 as we're continuing with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament. In chapter 19, we read that David deals with some diverse dilemmas. David deals with diverse dilemmas. I know it's an awkward alliteration, isn't it? But hey, the best I can come up with on such short notice. So David dealing with very diverse dilemmas. Now, David had sown sinful seeds, which had produced some very destructive fruit in his own home. His son Absalom had launched a rebellious coup to usurp his father's rule, to take over the kingdom. He would have killed his father had David not left Jerusalem with some friends and family and some loyal soldiers. And David fled to a town called Mahanaim. Eventually, Absalom rallied a whole bunch of troops, launched what turned out to be a failed attack against David's soldiers. For ultimately, even though David had sinned, the Lord was still with him. You know what? How about you? But people look to the Bible for their heroes of the faith, and I love David. David is my man. He doesn't realize it, but as far as I'm concerned, David is my man. Because I look at David and think, wow, there's hope for me. Really, there's hope for me. Some might look at Daniel and think, well, you know, I'm just as righteous as he is. And some say, well, you know, this or that. Or no, I look at David and I say, man, yeah, I relate. He's the man. And I just bless God because God was still with him. David, called by the Lord, a man after his own heart, after adultery, after murder, after not taking care of his family as he should, not dealing with issues that arose, still, God called David a man after his own heart. And if God can forgive and still use David, he can forgive and still use you and me. So Absalom launches this attack. It fails. His troops get defeated by David and his men. As Absalom fled on his mule through the woods, he got his hair stuck in the branches of what is called a terebinth tree. It's a tree with lots of low, tangly branches. And his glory, his long, flowing hair, you know, that every year he cut it and the weight of it was about 5 pounds. You know, I got on the scale this morning. Then cut my hair, got back on the scale, didn't change one bit. Very sad. But Absalom got his hair stuck in the terebinth tree. His mule went on, and there he was, dangling by his hair, could not get free. Eventually, Joab plunged 3 spears into Absalom's heart. Joab, of course, was David's general at the time. And then, so Absalom was dead, and the uprising was put down. Word got back to David that Absalom, his son, was dead, and David grieved bitterly. Look at chapter 18, verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved, went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, and he said it loudly, and everybody could hear. He said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Incredible grief, but apparently David's grief negatively impacted his supporters. For instead of celebrating a great victory, the people acted as if they had been defeated. And this was something General Joab would not put up with. And that brings us to chapter 19, where we read in verses 1 through 8, Joab straightens David out. Joab straightens David out. Verse 1, Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it and said, "Oh, the king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. So instead of a victory march, they kind of slunk back into the city. But the king covered his face and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Now, in one sense, it is very hard to blame David. After all, Absalom was his son, even though years earlier, Absalom had murdered another one of David's sons, Amnon by name. And as you know, Amnon, he had previously raped his half-sister Tamar, who was Absalom's full sister, and David didn't deal with it. And so then Absalom took matter in his own hands, and he murdered Amnon. Absalom then, years later, marched upon Jerusalem with troops to overthrow his father. He intended to kill David. Absalom further disgraced his father with the worst sort of insult. He engaged in public sexual immorality with his father's concubines. for all to see on the rooftop. Absalom then launched an attack with the sole purpose of killing his father, who was living far away in exile. Even though Absalom had done all these awful deeds and even more, David still loved him as any father should love a son. But even so, David's excessive grieving was really unwarranted, and it had a negative impact on the people. In verse 5, Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Today you have disgraced your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, and that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well." You know, bottom line was this: if Joab hadn't killed Absalom, Absalom would have lived to try again. And maybe next time he would have succeeded. Absalom was so bitter toward his father David for not administering justice to Amnon. His deep-seated bitterness, poisoned his mind to the point that he would not rest until he had killed his father. This is maybe one reason why the Bible warns us about bitterness. And we read in Hebrews, "Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Bitterness is a fascinating, evil frame of mind and heart. For it not only affects the person who is bitter, but like a weed that has tendrils and roots that go out and pop up everywhere else, bitterness has these crawling roots that go under the surface and then pop up and affect people around us. That's why the Bible says, beware of a root of bitterness and how we need to root out bitterness. It might be in our heart, lest it just poison us and then poison everybody around us. And so Absalom was just bent on killing his dad. And once he had killed his father, then no doubt Absalom would have turned his attention toward his other brothers and sisters who, in his mind, would have posed a threat to his rule and reign. And so ultimately it was a good thing that Joab killed Absalom. And then also it was a good thing that Joab rebuked David for his obsessive grief. You know, there's a fascinating scripture in Proverbs 27. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Joab didn't go to David and say, "David, I get it, I understand, but could you try to at least put on a happy face?" No, he wasn't trying to kiss up to him. He told him the truth. And to David's credit, he listened to it. Joab then told David how to act as a conquering king, which indeed David was. Verse 7, "Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night. And it will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." You think things are bad now, just wait. If you do not go out and proclaim victory and speak comfort and congratulations to your people, if you don't build them up, but you allow them to be down like this, it's going to be worse than you could ever possibly imagine. "Then the king arose, sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, 'Hey, there is the king sitting in the gate.'" I love the obvious, isn't it? King sitting in the gate. Hey, there's the king sitting. What did the Tibetan monk say when he saw camels coming? "Here comes the camels." Anyway, so there's the king sitting in the gate. "Then all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. And thus, because the king made this public show, congratulations, good job, you know, it's a bummer my son's dead, but you know what? Had to be done." Then the people were able to comfort themselves and realize that ultimately they had done a good thing. You know, there are times when one's personal grief needs to be put aside for the common good. For the betterment of the body of Christ. Try saying that three times fast. To do the body of Christ well, there are times when we need to just lay aside our personal grief. And I'll tell you a story. Not that you want to hear it, but you're going to hear it anyway. When I was a youth minister and leading worship at Calvary Chapel, Westminster in Southern California, I was living in the house that was on the church ground. And had a roommate at the time. This is obviously before I was married to Amanda. I'm not really fond of cats. But there was this one cat that adopted me. And its name was Charlie. And it was a unique cat. It was my personal assistant and secretary. While I was dating Amanda, she called and she heard the phone get off the hook. And she said, John, are you there? Are you there? And the cat went, meow. The cat had answered the phone. And Amanda said, Charlie, go get John. Well, I wasn't around at the time, so it didn't work out. So this cat was unique. It was different. And one day I'm going out. It's a Wednesday night. I remember it vividly, walking out of the front door on the street, Trask Avenue there, and this guy in this huge pickup truck comes barreling down the road. My cat's walking across, and it just runs right over the cat and keeps on going. It died. It was squished. It was lumpy on one side and on the other, but flat in the middle. And so I ran out, and I picked it up, and I brought it to the back, and the pastor saw me, and I buried the cat, and then I went to lead worship. And it wasn't exactly the most joyful time that the body ever experienced. It was pathetic. I've got the joy down in my heart. Where? And it was awful. The next day, the pastor came to me and said, how dare you? I said, what do you mean, how dare I? He says, how dare you? You allowed your personal feelings over some stupid cat to get in the way. People are coming to this church. They need to be built up. They need to be exhorted. They need to be encouraged. They need to have a worship time with the Lord. They're beaten down all week long. The last thing they need is for you to bring them down. And I thought, you know what? He's absolutely right. Absolutely. I apologized. And the next service, and I'm so happy, so very, you know, I was into it. I was trying to build up the body. There are times when we just have to put aside our own feelings to benefit the people. And such was a time for David. Such was his time. Anyway, verses 9 through 18, at least the first half of it, David's rocky return to Jerusalem. So now he's coming back from Mahanaim, some 40 miles, 50 miles away. He's coming back to Jerusalem. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. So that's what he had done. But Absalom, whom we anointed king over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? Okay. The people saying this were the 10 tribes in the north, collectively known as Israel. And their leaders were rebuking the leaders of the 2 tribes of the south, collectively known as Judah. Even at this time, we begin to see a lack of unity among the 12 tribes. And as time went on, eventually the north separated from the south, and they remained 2 separate nations until the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity. Now, the issue here at hand is that the 10 tribes up in the north who had originally sided with Absalom realize now they had made a mistake. So they repledged their allegiance to David, but perceived that the 2 southern tribes were not really excited about, not really enthused about reuniting together under David. They saw the 2 tribes in the south as possibly dragging their feet. They feared that maybe the 2 tribes in the south might try to divide and separate from the 10 northern brethren and uniting themselves under David. And so they're saying to the leaders of Judah, hey, you know, step it up. Let's have the ceremony. Let's make this official that we're all one united nation now under David. And even David perceived that the 2 tribes in the south were dragging their heels. And so King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to this very house? So I want you to go to the leaders of Judah and say, hey, why is it you haven't brought me back and inaugurated me once again? You are my brethren. Again, David was from the tribe of Judah. He says, you're my brethren. You should have been the first. You are bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? Remember Zadok and Abiathar. They were the priests who David had left behind. As he fled, he left them behind to kind of form a spy network, along with their two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan. So David sends word to the leaders of Judah and says, come on, step it up. Let's get this done. We don't want to have this divisiveness, this rift in between the tribes. And verse 13, say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? And indeed he was. He was David's nephew. He was also Absalom's cousin. And when Absalom first rebelled against David, he went to cousin Amasa and said, hey, how would you like to be the general of my army? And Amasa said, okay, sounds good. So Amasa was united with Absalom against David. But now Absalom's dead. Amasa's like, uh-oh, what's going to happen to me? David sends him word and says, look, Amasa, we're family. And he says, God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. You're my family. I think you're a capable leader. And I'm offering you Joab's position. Which did one of two things. It won the allegiance of Amasa. And it also humiliated Joab. Put him down. Because Joab, on several occasions, challenged David's authority. Even did things that were contrary to David's wishes. And so finally David said, you know what, this guy's too out of control. I can't trust him. So I'm going to give his job to Amasa and demote Joab to a general underneath Commander Amasa. And, you know, ultimately, David's tactics initially with Amasa worked. Look at verse 14. So he, Amasa, he swayed the hearts of the men of Judah, just as the hearts of one man, so that they sent word to the king, return, you and all your servants. Yes, come back. We're ready. Let's have the ceremony. Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. As we will see, this guy Shimei was acting kind of out of desperation. We'll get to that in a little bit. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Remember, Ziba was Mephibosheth's servant, who a few chapters ago met David when he was first fleeing from Jerusalem. So all this is to say, there's a lot of little messes that David is going to have to deal with here in just a moment. Then verse 18, a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now, in verses 18 through 23, we read that David is merciful to Shimei. Again, Shimei had met David earlier on, and we're going to talk about that now. Now, Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed over the Jordan. He said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant or what I did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. Now, what he's referring to was what he had done back in chapter 16. So if you want to keep your finger here, turn to the left of your Bible a couple of pages to chapter 16, picking up in verse 5. Now, when King David came to Bahurim, and again, Absalom was marching down upon Jerusalem. David and his people are fleeing. They're going down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and then down into the Jericho, or toward Jericho, the Jordan River Valley. When the king came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming down from there. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. So he's taunting, talking trash to David. And then he says, "The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, says to David, Abishai was his nephew, also one of his mighty men. He said, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." Those are nice guys to have around, by the way. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah," who was David's sister? "Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" So, you know, what? Maybe this is of God. I don't know. Don't worry about it. He says, "And David said to Abishai and his servant, 'See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life.'" I mean, I get this from my home. I should expect this from others. "How much more now that may this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered him. And it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction. The Lord will repay me for good for his cursing today." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went, throwing stones and kicking up the dust. The king and all the people with him became weary. They refreshed themselves there. So now David is returning. Everybody knows he's going to the king. And Shimei comes out and basically changes his tune, saying, "My bad. Can we just forget that all that happened beforehand? Can we let bygones be bygones?" But Abishai, I like this guy, the one who wanted to kill him beforehand in chapter 16. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Put him to death because he said bad things?" It's a little harsh, isn't it? A little harsh. David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" You know, he's cursing. So what? Big deal. He's no real threat to me. Leave him alone. Why shed blood unnecessarily? Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now, years later, when David is almost going to die and he knows it, he establishes Solomon, his son, as king, and he says to Solomon, "Here's how I want you to deal with Shimei. I promised I wouldn't hurt him. However, I said nothing about my son's not hurting him." So he takes care of him later on, but we'll deal with that later. Verses 24 through 30. Who's really telling the truth? Who's really telling the truth? Now, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, is actually the grandson of Saul, came, he was a son of Saul's son, Jonathan. So you got Saul, Jonathan, Mephibosheth. Came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day he returned in peace. And remember that Mephibosheth was a son of Jonathan, David's really, really close friend. When Mephibosheth was a baby, his nursemaid feared that the Philistines were going to overthrow the city, so she picks up Mephibosheth and starts to run with him, trips and falls and crushes his feet, thus rendering him a cripple for the rest of his life. Years later, out of a promise that David had made to Jonathan, he took Mephibosheth into his house to be basically like a son. And he restored to him all of the lands that his servant Ziba was working with his sons and benefiting from. Ziba was working Mephibosheth's land and personally benefiting from it, receiving the profits. And when David said to Mephibosheth earlier from this point, he said, "Okay, all your land is now restored to you, and you, Ziba, I want you and all of your sons to work the land on behalf of Mephibosheth, and all of the proceeds and all the profits will go now to Mephibosheth." I don't think that sat right with Ziba. Because beforehand he was working Mephibosheth's land, and he and his sons were benefiting, profiting from it. And now, all of a sudden, with one command of the king, Ziba now is the servant. And I don't think he really liked it. When David was fleeing from Absalom, he happened upon Ziba. And in chapter 16, verse 1, if you want to turn there and read with me, you can. Proverbs, 2 Samuel 16, verse 1. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. King said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with all of these?" "What's up, Ziba? Where are you going with these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. I brought all this for you." Was he telling the truth? Or was he lying? Let's read on. The king said, "Well, where's your master's son? Where's Mephibosheth, the one you're supposed to be taking care of?" Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom to my father's house, to me.'" He's staying behind because even though Absalom's coming in, yet Mephibosheth has visions of grandeur that he is now going to be the king. So the king said to Ziba, and by the way, was Ziba telling the truth? Was he telling the truth? So the king says to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." So he gives all the things that he had taken away beforehand, gives them right back to Ziba. And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." A very compelling story that David believed. But now David's coming back. He meets Mephibosheth, and his story is very different. Very different. Back in chapter 19, verse 25. "So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king." So Mephibosheth, now again, he hasn't trimmed his mustache, hasn't cared for his crippled feet. He's a mess. "The king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Hey, treated you like a son, brought you in, restored to you all those lands. Why didn't you go with me?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me.'" That Ziba guy's a snake. "For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame.'" So he just took off without me. "And he has slandered your servant," he slandered me, "to you, my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God, therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were all but dead men before my lord the king, yet your servant among those, yet you set your servant, you set me among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right do I still have to cry out to anymore to the king?" So the king said to him, so basically he tells him, "Look, you brought me in when I was basically just a nothing. So you figure it out, David. Why would I not want to come with you? I think you're being lied to by Ziba, but you know what? Do what you want." That's basically what Mephibosheth said. So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said," and this is a new declaration David makes, "you and Ziba divide the land." So David knew there was this contention over the land. And so first, Ziba and his sons were working the land. David says, "Okay, now you're working it for Mephibosheth." Then when David's fleeing, he meets Ziba and says, "Okay, all that Mephibosheth's land is now yours." Now he's coming back and he says, "Okay, why don't you both divide the land? Mephibosheth, you get half, and Ziba, you get the other half." Who's telling the truth? Ziba or Mephibosheth? You know what? It's really hard to know. It's really hard to know. There are many things in life that we're probably not going to get to the bottom of. There are some, even in the church, there are things that we just might not ever find out the truth about. There's an interesting proverb in chapter 18, verse 17. "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." And the first one to say their story, "Wow, that's right, that other person is a bad person." Then you go talk to that other person. And wait. Now, where's the truth? Trying to discern where the truth is a difficult, tricky thing. David said, you know what, maybe I'm never going to know the truth, so divide the land. Just go ahead and you guys divide it. End of story. Don't want to be bothered with this anymore. Now, who was telling the truth? Personally, I kind of lean toward Mephibosheth. But I may be wrong. I don't know. I kind of lean toward him, but who really knows? So the next time you're dealing with squabbling people, just remember, sometimes it's very difficult to know the absolute truth. You know, there's a very fascinating scripture in the law. When a husband suspected that his wife might have committed adultery, he was to bring her before the priests and put her under oath. And the priests would give her something to drink and said, if you're lying about this, if she claimed to be innocent, and they said, if you're lying about this, you will drink this and it will cause your belly to swell and your thigh to rot. It will kill you if you're lying. I wish there was some spiritual potion that we could still have today, but there's not. So we just pray and trust the Holy Spirit will lead and guide. Okay, verses 31 through 39. David's kindness to Barzillai. David's kindness to Barzillai. Barzillai the Gittite, or Gileadite, came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a rich man. When David had fled from Absalom to the city of Mahanaim, they could only take what they could carry, which wasn't a whole lot. At that point, though, God stirred three very wealthy men, including this Barzillai, to provide the king and his refugees with food and supplies and bedding and all that. David never forgot his kindness, and he tried to bless him back. Verse 33, the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. Barzillai says to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? My life's coming to an end. I really don't want to make a move at this time in my life. Today I am 80 years old. Can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? I'm really old and my faculties are failing me. My wife's grandmother used to say, it's heck getting older, babe. And, you know, she's right. Amanda tried to pay me a compliment today. This is a new shirt she got me for Christmas. And she said, you know, the black and the white speckles really highlight your hair. That's a nice compliment, honey. Thanks. I feel better. It's something getting older. So, hey, I'm 80, you know, why would I want to make the move now? Why then, verse 35, should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? I don't need your reward. I'm good. Please let me, your servant, turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Chimham. Pretty name, huh? Reminds me of Chim Chim from Speed Racer, but that's another story. Chimham, let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. Barzillai calls himself David's servant. He calls Chimham David's servant. It's likely that Chimham was Barzillai's son. The king answered, well, Chim Chim shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan. When the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. David treated him like he was his father. A real special relationship there. Verses 40 through 43, the quarrel over the king. Now the king went on to Gilgal. Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half of the people of Israel. Now Gilgal was roughly 30 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and it was the former capital of Israel. They were going to have a ceremony, And the ceremony was meant to promote national healing and unity. The 10 tribes uniting with the 2 tribes underneath the rule of David. That's what was supposed to happen. But as we'll see, fear and suspicion derailed the peace train. Verse 41. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" They're blaming the southern 2 tribes of doing some sneaky, underhanded thing, a move to even divide the nation. And sadly, they were wrong. Their fears were unfounded, as, you know, most of our fears are unfounded. You know, sometimes we fear. You ever play the what-if game? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if this happens? What if he says that? What if she says that? What if I get fired? What if I don't get my Christmas bonus? What if this doesn't happen? What if that doesn't? We worry and fret and fear, and do those worries ever come to pass? You know, we can worry ourselves into trouble. We can fear ourselves into trouble. And by worrying and fear, we can even make matters worse. Almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy. We sometimes bring those things upon us. So all the men of Judah, so the men of Israel accused Judah of doing wrong. All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel and says, "Well, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this? What's your beef? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" In other words, we haven't benefited from our relationship with David up till now. Why are you accusing us of such things now, of having improper benefits from him? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king." We're 10 tribes, you're only 2. "We have 10 shares in the king, therefore we have more right to David than to you. Why then do you despise us?" I didn't read that the men of Judah despised the men of Israel. But see, fear and worry and anxiety causes us to jump to conclusions that aren't true. "Why do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back the king? I mean, we're the most loyal. Yet the words of the men of Judah," the 2 southern tribes, were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. They argued back and forth as to who was most loyal. Apparently, the words of the men of Judah were so inflammatory that eventually the men of the north, who claimed to be so allied with David, said, "Forget it, we'll have nothing to do with you and David," and they wanted to split. Which brings us to chapter 20, where we read that a rebellious spirit toots his own horn. A rebellious spirit toots his own horn. "And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite," one of the tribes of the north. "And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his own tents, O Israel.'" Again, remember, Israel claimed to have more stock in David than the men of Judah. Now they're just saying, "Forget it, we're done with y'all." "So every man of Israel departed," or deserted David, "followed Sheba." So really, he wasn't just mad. He was trying to unite the northern kingdoms unto himself. "They followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. David came to his house at Jerusalem. The king took 10 women, his concubines who he had left to keep the house, put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood." These were the same 10 concubines that Absalom had committed sexual immorality with after David had fled. In verses 4 through 15, Joab takes matters into his own hands again. Now, as by way of reminder, remember, Amasa had been Absalom's general. Joab was David's general, who had on some occasions challenged David's rule and authority and outright disobeyed his commands. Now that Absalom's dead, David then said to Amasa, "Hey, you be my general in place of Joab." You know what? This apparently didn't sit right with Joab. He didn't like this. The king said to Amasa, So now the tribes are split momentarily. King says to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. 3 days, come back with a bunch of people, a bunch of soldiers. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed for him. So his first task, he kind of failed. And David said to Abishai, his nephew, who was also one of his generals, said Abishai, now Sheba, the device of one tooting his own horn guy, Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him. Get your men, those who you're commanders of, and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men, Joab is standing by, he hears this. Joab now starts to take matters into his own hands. I'm gonna run the show now, even though David had asked Abishai to do it. So Joab's men with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there was a very large stone, which is in Gibeon. Amasa, David's new general, new commander over Joab, Amasa came before them. Now finally he shows up. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on his belt was a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Apparently, he had another hidden sword. It fell out. Then Joab says to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? Joab and Abishai pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. So he asks him, are you in health? Because in a few moments, he wouldn't be. Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Hey, how you feeling, buddy? Let me give you a hug. And he takes him by the beard to kiss him with his right hand, but Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's left hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. This is what we call a treacherous act. It reminds me of an even more insidious treacherous act. Judas betraying the Son of God also with a kiss. You know the story. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. He told the religious rulers and the Roman soldiers, the one whom I kiss, he's the one, sees him. And he went up to him, Master! And he kissed him, and Jesus knew what he was doing. You're betraying the Son of God with a kiss? With a kiss? Really? Why didn't you just say, he's the one? Why the kiss, you hypocrite? And I can really, really, really have a bad attitude toward Judas, which he deserves. But yeah, I need to remember, every act of sin on my part is also a treacherous act. Because there are times I pray and times I worship the Lord and I sing, I love you, Lord, and I pray, I love you, God, and then what do? My sin is an act of treacherous betrayal. In 1 John, we read, these things I have written to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Unlike Judas, who had no repentance in him, we who believe in Jesus, yet we may sin, yet we still repent. And therefore, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who forgives us and cleanses us. And it was for those very things that he died anyway. He knew we were going to do it. Did you know that? Do you realize that? Every sin we commit, Jesus already knew we were going to do it anyway. Every time we blow up, every time we get angry, say things we ought not, do things we ought, Jesus knew that. And that's why he came to this earth to die for us. Well, back to the story. Joab treacherously kills Amasa. Then he puts himself in his position. That's one way to climb the corporate ladder, I guess. Meanwhile, verse 11, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors David and favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. Whoever's on David's side and Joab's side, let's go follow him. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw all the people that stood still, you know, this Amasa, dead Amasa is becoming a roadblock now. He moved Amasa from the highway to the field, threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. So, you know, out of sight, out of mind. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth-Mechah and all the Beerites. And so they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. They came and besieged him. So Sheba flees to the city called Abel of Beth-Mechah. And they cast up a siege mount against the city and stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. They were going to destroy the city to get to this guy, this Sheba, until, in verses 16 through 22, a wise woman saves her city. A wise woman, verse 16, cried out from the city, "Here, here, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." So from the top of the wall, she cries out, "I want to talk with Joab." When he come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he said, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." He answered, "Okay, I'm listening." And so she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance in Abel, and so they would end disputes." Apparently, the people of Abel, this city, were famous in producing many wise, level-headed counselors who could, with tact, with skill, bring problems to a resolution. So she's reminding Joab, this is what people have said about us in our city. "I am," verse 19, "among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. I mean, you're attacking us and you're going to kill me. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? We belong to God. Why are you trying to kill us?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Well, watch, his head will be thrown over to you in the wall," or over the wall. This is wisdom. Then the woman, in her wisdom, went to all the people, and she said, "Either we kill Sheba, or he'll be the death of us all." And the people said, "Bye-bye, Sheba. Nice knowing you." And they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Okay, we got what we wanted. And he blew the trumpet. They withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king in Jerusalem. And thus the rebellion of the north was temporarily put down. And the nation eventually united themselves once again under David, all 12 tribes, and remained so until the day of Solomon's son, a man named Rehoboam. Then the nation divided and remained a divided nation until after the Jews came back from their Babylonian captivity. And then in verses 23 through 26, we read about David's cabinet. Fascinating names, to be sure. You can read them on your own. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Oh, there's some fascinating stuff in here, God. There is just some, it's like they put the word fun and the word dysfunctional. Lord, it's just odd, and yet it's your word, and we see, Lord, how you love David. Lord, we see just some amazing, amazing things, your grace. Lord, and I'm just struck by not just Joab's insidious act of betrayal, but Lord, my own. And Lord, I just want to say I'm sorry. And Lord, I know that each one of us in this place who have a heart for you also want to say that we're sorry. And we're so grateful to you that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. Father, thank you. Thank you that we are clean because of the word that you've spoken to us. Thank you that we are clean because of the blood of Jesus and you remember our sins no more. God, thank you. Thank you, thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.